Bible says it is.
Okay, because the Bible says it's true.
Let's go hand out tracts.
Okay, so we have that answer. Any other answers? How do we know the Bible we have is the Bible we should have, and that the books contained in it, in the Old and the New Testament, are the correct books and are the Word of God? So you say because the Bible says so. I agree with that. I absolutely do agree with that. What other answers can there be out there?
Faith.
Faith? Okay, that. Yeah, I agree with that too. On what basis, though? What do you have faith in? What do you have faith in? Why faith? In the Word? Okay. Maybe faith. Okay. That God has preserved it. So you're trusting the sovereignty of God and the power of God, that He was able and that He did preserve the Bible throughout 2,000 years of human history. I would agree with that too. How else? What other things do we have? Ethan,
fulfilled prophecy.
Okay, fulfilled prophecy. That's true. But then a skeptic might say, well, how do you know they didn't just go back and rewrite the prophecy to make sure it was fulfilled?
That's what they'll say about Daniel, because they can't prove it any other way.
Right.
It's so specific.
Well, there are some ways to counter that, but we'd be getting into apologetics and history. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah. Those were definitely preserved, 600 B.C., I think it was, around that time?
I don't know. They can prove them back to 200, but yeah. It doesn't matter anyways. Yeah.
But in terms of the apologetics historical approach, yeah, there's the prophecies certainly in many instances did happen after those things were written. So we know that as a historical fact. So fulfilled prophecy. How else do you know? I mean, we read it, we believe it, we follow it. It affects every aspect of our life. I preach from it every Sunday. How do we know?
Jesus talked about various and affirmed various books of the Bible.
Okay, absolutely. Jesus talked about it. He testified to it.
As Jonah was in the belly of the whale.
Hey, you're looking ahead in your systematic theology book. That's cheating. Okay. All right. Very good. Obviously, we're looking at chapter 3. On the canon of Scripture. What's a canon? Now, my boys could answer that. It's something that goes boom and shoots a ball out, right?
It's like a collection.
Right, it's a collection. It's not a canon in the military sense. My boys got disappointed. They thought, oh, we're going to talk about a canon tonight. No, it's a list, an inclusive list, in this case, of Scripture. You have the canon of Scripture. So this is everything in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that is considered Scripture. Now, when we say Scripture, what are we saying? That this... What's that?
I think there's another book over there.
Oh, there's another book over there?
I think
there's one. Yeah, there's one on the bookshelf.
One that was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is infallible, which means it is without error, so it's inerrant, infallible. It is authoritative, right? What it says is what God says to us. You can't argue with Scripture and say, well, I know it says that, but I don't think that's a good idea. I'm going to do this. So it's authoritative in that sense. What else about Scripture? What makes it Scripture when we say it's Scripture? It's authoritative. It's sufficient, right? Sufficient for God's people. It's enough for us. Everything we have in the canon of Scripture, the list of Scripture, this is enough. We don't need more. We shouldn't want more. We don't want less, certainly, and need less. We need everything that God has given us. But it's sufficient for all life, for all teaching. As it says in the New Testament, all Scripture is profitable and God-breathed, and it's sufficient for reproof, for instruction, for growth in godliness, and the list goes on, depending on your translation, how it renders some of those things. So, before we can give our attention... Whoa. You okay, Ethan? I thought you went down. Before we can give our attention to the words of God, we first want to ask the question, which writings are the Word of God? and which belong in the Bible and which do not? So that is the question of the canon of Scripture. And it's a very valid question. You will get asked that at some point in time by somebody, unless you just stay within the church where everyone assumes these things. But by and large, if you're sharing your faith with anyone out there, somehow, in some way, shape, or form, this question is going to come up. And so the question of the canon of Scripture, as Grudem states it, book here, maybe I should open my chapter. I've got my own notes, but if you guys are following along in the book here, starts at page 54. So the question here, he has it in italics at the top, the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. So the question of the canon of Scripture is, how do we get this list? Who authorizes the list? Who makes the list? Where do we get the list we have right now? And how do we know the list we have right now is valid? Those are important questions. I mean, Grudem here, he says, this is of utmost importance. If we are to trust and obey God absolutely, we must have a collection of words that we are certain are God's own words to us. If there are any sections of Scripture, and this is the key here, this is the danger, to have questions or doubts about these things. If there are any sections of Scripture about which we have doubts whether they are God's words or not, we will not consider them to have absolute divine authority. We will not trust them as much as we would trust God Himself.
I don't know that it's the right answer, but I know the answer that I usually think of is that every book was either written or approved by a prophet or an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
That's usually what I go by. It was either a prophet or an apostle wrote or approved that book. And that's
almost. That's close, like 95%. But we're going to get to that on the notes here. So we see the danger of getting this wrong or of not being fully assured. Right? If you have doubts or questions, that can creep in. The enemy can capitalize on that. Other, skeptics around you or unbelievers can capitalize on that and try to make you doubt God's promises or God's words. If we have questions about any portion of Scripture, portion or the entirety, take the end of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Well, some people have doubts and questions about that. Do you look at that as authoritative as, say, John chapter 3? Well, we should, but some people maybe don't. Some people say, oh, you can't take all your theology from Revelation because, there's some issues with it textually. Well, you don't want to say that because is Revelation any less inspired than Romans? It's not. So we can have a subtle effect. You can have an obvious effect, like liberalism there, where they basically doubt the absolute divine authority of any portion of Scripture. They subject all of it to man's judgment, and you get things like the Jesus seminars where you get all the so-called scholars of the day, although they stacked the deck with mostly liberal, I think entirely liberal scholars. And you get a bunch of people who sit around with a bunch of degrees who decide what they think Jesus did or didn't say, and they color-code it out there and they make a book and say, okay, based on our seminar, this is what we think Jesus actually said. So the rest of it, you can forget about. Do we subject God's word to man's penknife, to man's highlighter, to man's opinions of what we do or do not think is in Scripture? Well, if we don't have confidence that all of it is absolutely divinely inspired, we can go that road. Even if we don't have a Jesus seminar, something as publicized as that was back, I think it was in the late 90s, we can have our own personal Jesus seminar. We read through it. We might agree with some things Jesus said, but other things, we don't like that, because it deals with some sin in our life, or deals with something in our life that's a little close to home, and so just think, well, maybe Jesus didn't really say that, or how can I know I can trust that? Maybe before God saved me, but when I was reading the Bible, that's where I was. I liked some of it, but other parts of it, well, I didn't like that so much. So I had my own little Jesus seminar there. Oh, I don't think Jesus really said that. We can't do that. It's either all or nothing. Every word and jot and tittle and page we have in here is either divinely inspired, authoritative, and infallible, or none of it is. You can't have a little bit here and there that isn't, or else the whole of it falls apart. Because if one isn't, then how do you know the rest isn't? We have to take it all or leave it all. It really is that way with this question. So it's a very important question. The effect of it here, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, is referenced there. And in verse 1, Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So, to add to Scripture or to subtract from Scripture, which is essentially what people who question the divine authority of Scripture are saying, that, oh, people took away from it because they didn't like things in there, or, oh, people added to it, scribes added to it and corrupted it. That's essentially the argument of liberalism and the argument that tries to get rid of the divine authority of Scripture by saying, well, maybe originally it was right and inspired, but now we don't really know because so much has been added to it or taken away from it. I mean, how many times do you hear that from even the common man on the street? Oh, we can't trust the Bible. It was a book written by man, and they add stuff and they take away from it. Don't people say that? That's the argument there. What did Moses tell them? Don't add to the word and don't take away from it. Why did he tell them that? Because he knew the danger behind that. If we take away from the word of God, if we take away from the word of God, God's people don't know something that God wanted them to know. If we add to it, now they follow something God didn't want them to know or didn't instruct them in. So both sides are a danger. And we have to believe that neither of those things have happened.
Yeah, because it's a valid argument. If that's true, then we shouldn't.
Yeah, absolutely. If it is true, then what can we trust in there? How do we know what was added, what wasn't? But we know it's not true, and we don't believe it is true, and that's the subject of our study tonight here. But that's what's at stake here. That's why this chapter comes at the very beginning of the study and why it's very important for us to ask it. So, in your Bible, unless you have a little New Testament only, you have a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what is the main distinction between the Old and the New? I ask you guys here. Jesse?
430 years.
430 years, okay. Was it exactly 430? I think it's 435. Yeah. But you're right. Now, what do you mean by that? Explain that.
One of the famous things that the guy I listen to likes to say, he goes, sometimes you open a conference by saying, "Okay, everybody, we're going to tear out a page from the scriptures. I want you to turn to Malachi with me." You'll take the hook and you'll tear out the page it divides the two
sentences. Will he really do that?
Shocked look, you know. The scriptures, though they were presented different times in different ways, like Hebrews 1:1 will say, mm-hmm. It is a complete work, and it is they harmoniously all come together.
Absolutely.
Entire work.
That is a key point to it that we're going to see consistently. They are in harmony with one another. You have, and I don't have the exact number in front of me, but you have 66 books, 70 if you want to count all the separate books of Psalms, because there's, what, 5 different books in the Psalms? So you have 70 books, independent books, written by a vast array of authors. It wasn't one person who just sat down from start to finish. I mean, Stephen King can write a longer book than the Bible. He can. And it's consistent from beginning to end. But that's one man's mind done in one session. And, I mean, I don't read Stephen King anymore since the Lord saved me, because it's very dark and twisted. But you could have a single person write a gigantic volume, and it seems consistent, and because it's from the same mind of the same person. You have 70 different books written over a span of thousands of years by all these different authors, and yet they are in complete harmony and consistency with one another. I mean, that itself, some preachers stop right there and say, well, that itself, that's never happened before in all of history, and never will again. That shows there is one single author, just using different pens, which are the men who write it there, and that's the Holy Spirit writing through men. But absolutely, you have in the Old and the New Testament a consistency, but you do have a division. What was the division? The Old Testament canon, as we would, the list of the Old Testament books, was done and finished by 435 B.C. Malachi was the last book, and it was closed after that. There was nothing added, and I have a couple quotes we'll go through with that there. It began with the Ten Commandments. That was the first instance we have of God writing something divinely. In this case, he wrote it with his own finger on the tablets of stone. In later days, I think after it was broken, it was rewritten there. And then Moses, it says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So God started with the Ten Commandments, and he wrote it on the tablets of stone. And what else did he do? He gave Moses revelation and instruction and told Moses, write this down in a book and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Israel carried that with him everywhere he went. It was the most secure place, and it showed how these words were God's own words in the ark where the Spirit of God dwelt above.
That I've heard and I agree with is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed.
Uh-huh.
The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed.
The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I like that. I think there's truth to that. What you had in the beginning with the Old Testament, just building blocks. Here is God's revelation on Mount Sinai. Here's God's revelation to Moses. After Moses, did it stop? No, Joshua wrote Scripture. Joshua 24, 26. Joshua 24, 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So here Moses wrote in the book of the law of God. He committed it to them. Years and years later, Joshua adds to it. Now, what did God say through Moses? Don't add to or take away from the words I've given you. So was Joshua breaking the commandment?
And you know, something interesting. Can I add something to that?
Go ahead.
Okay. What's interesting to that is, like you just said that, okay? Moses, who he went out and said, you will be like God to them, okay? Mm-hmm. Moses was a picture of God in a lot of ways. He gave the law. Well, what did Joshua do? Joshua added to it. Now, we, I think, had a great disservice done to us in the English language by translating all these names. Instead of just going with them, we changed them. Jesus' name is Yeshua.
Right, it's the same as Joshua.
It's the exact same as Joshua. And so we have a picture of Yeshua adding to the words of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So
adding to the book of the law.
For us, absolutely.
Right.
Of later on, when Jesus...
You get in trouble in some Reformed churches there, bro.
For what?
No, I totally agree.
Anyhow,
absolutely.
That's a good picture there that I think we lose. We have a disservice for translating Jesus to be Jesus instead of
right,
Yeshua.
Right, right. Taking the
James
Greek transliteration.
Yaakov, you know, and stuff like that. We could have gotten, I think, a little... It makes things a little more clear if we would have kept the names the same.
Right.
Because God probably meant it for a reason, but we didn't go along.
No, that's a good... side note, insight there. But the main thing is, God spoke to Moses. Moses wrote it in a book. Everyone looked at that as this is the word of God. But it didn't just end with Moses. Joshua adds to that. No one is speaking against Joshua saying, hey, what are you doing? You're making scripture. You're not supposed to do that. God spoke to Joshua. God went on. He spoke to the prophets. And 2 Chronicles 32:32. What does it say there? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So here's other books and other writings. This we know is the book of Isaiah, and it does talk about Hezekiah, and it records things in there about him. So Scripture is speaking of other Scripture. The prophets are recording things that other Scriptures are saying, yes, these are the words of God. They are authoritative, they are authentic, they are true. And that continues building on until you hit Malachi. 435 BC, the last addition to the Old Testament canon was Malachi. And how did it end?
Maybe. It could have been Haggai or Zechariah.
Well,
we don't know exactly, but yeah.
They don't know exactly. It seems pretty clear, though, even by the writings of Malachi, that it was likely the end there. But scholars generally agree It was Malachi. So what is it, what does the end of Malachi say over here? Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You'll tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, this is the last prophecy. Malachi was indeed the last book, as I believe it probably was, before Christ came. That was a period of 430 years. That's a significant time frame. It's very similar to the time period that Israel was in Egypt. In fact, I would want to say it was almost exactly there. Yeah, it might very well be exactly, depending on the date of Christ's birth. Go ahead, Jesse.
Elijah. And then it says, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. It's interesting about Elijah. We know a lot about Elijah, but Elijah was not a writing prophet. Elijah did not write any books at all. Just like Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus, but Jesus didn't write any books himself.
No, he didn't. And John the Baptist as well, who was the one prophesied of there. So here Jesus says the Son, or I'm sorry, the Malachi says Jesus is coming. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What was the great and terrible day of the Lord? It's Christ coming to the earth. He came. And that day that John was looking ahead to, even John the Baptist, he didn't quite understand. He thought the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Jesus returned, that it was referring to the final judgment. It is, in a sense, but I think it was also referring to the first coming there as well. I wouldn't die on a hill on that. May well be entirely the second coming there. But either way, we see him here speaking of the coming of the Lord and the coming of Elijah the prophet. So that ended the canon of Scripture. Now, around the time of this, Ezra went to Jerusalem about 458 B.C. Then Nehemiah went after him in 445 to 433 B.C., Malachi was written about the same time as Nehemiah. Esther was written shortly before that in 465 B.C. What was written after that? Were there any books after that? And there were. There were a lot of books written after that. What are those books called that were written in that period between 430 B.C. and the coming of Christ? It's called the Apocrypha. It's called the Apocrypha. Now, what do we know about the Apocrypha? Why is it called the Apocrypha?
Does that mean history in Greek? I don't know. Apocrypha?
I figured you would know. Yeah. I think it's...
A lot of it's history. There's a couple of weird, wild ones, like Tobit, which I don't think it's even worth.
Yeah, I think it's referring to history. So, really, these were Jewish history. Now, the Jews recognized these books. The Catholic Church didn't in 15th century. But the Jews at the time of the writing recognized that these were not writings of divine inspiration. They were history. They were a history. Josephus said from Artaxerxes, which was the time that Esther was written, and then Malachi and Nehemiah and so on, that time from Artaxerxes to our own time, a complete history has been written, he's referring to the Apocrypha, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with readier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So Josephus was the great Jewish historian of the early church age, and he wrote about Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem, and gives us a lot of our extra-biblical record we have of Christ and of the early church in that immediate period. He even acknowledged that those writings were not deemed worthy of equal credit. They were just apocryphal history, helpful and useful as a history, but they were not divinely inspired. Rabbinical literature in the Babylonian Talmud says, after the latter prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel.
That's quoted many times. Right?
Yeah, and there was no, they said there was nothing after that.
Kind of glory left, and we don't know what that means, but they say it left.
Yeah, so Malachi is the last prophet in line, the last writing there. Nothing came after that. They would have recognized that had something come. So Maccabees, the apocryphal books, I had the list in here what the actual apocryphal were. So the apocryphal books include the following writings: First and Second Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and the Epistle of Jeremiah, the Song of the Three Holy Children, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, and First and Second Maccabees. Some of those are pretty wild writings there.
Tobit's pretty wild.
And so these writings are not found in the Hebrew Bible, but they were included in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the Jews of the day, when these things were written, if anyone was going to say, these are divinely inspired, we know it, we're going to die over it, because the Jews would. They would die if an emperor came to wipe out every one of them to the man. They would die before they would deny these things. They would fear to change one jot or tittle because of the very things that the Word said. If one thing was wrong in a manuscript, what would they do? Jesse, you know this.
Yep.
They would throw the whole thing out and burn it.
You know, what's interesting is the Romans were a juggernaut. They would make exceptions for anybody. But when they came and conquered the Jews, they realized that they were going to have to kill every single one of these pesky Jews because they would not acknowledge the Lord. And so they had to make the one and only exception
in all of history, right?
For the Jews.
That's significant.
If not, they would have to wipe them all out, and they don't want to have to do that.
Right.
So they said, okay, fine, you don't have to pray to the emperor, you just have to pray for the emperor in the temple, and they were happy to do that.
I'd be happy doing that too, but not praying to.
They were the only ones.
I won't pray to Obama, but I will pray for Obama.
So they would make that exception, and they would offer a sacrifice for the emperor every day, and they would pray to the God of Israel for his good, and that was all they would do.
And I bet he succeeded in some way.
No, but that's significant, and we shouldn't look past that. I mean, it's not like for 430 years there weren't any believers, any children. They wouldn't be Christians. That wasn't until Christ came. But there were people looking ahead to the Messiah. We know that. You read the account of Luke. There was the woman in the temple looking ahead to the coming Messiah. You had, I forget off the top of my head there, but you had several, Simeon, who was looking ahead. So there were believers who had the Spirit of God who were in this very time period. Had there been inspiration and a new word coming, they would have known it. They would have testified to that, and they would have died before they denied it. Nobody denied that these things were a history and tried to attest that they were anything more than that. So that should be significant for us there. So we don't have any witness through history or through Scripture that any of these extra books are divinely inspired. And that's important later on for what the Catholic Church tried to do with those things, and other people have.
Can I know if you do is,
go for it.
Some of these books, like Tobit, were understood in their time as like, Tobit was understood to be like a novel. It was like a fictional novel that people passed around. It was a fun story to tell people.
Right.
So later on, after the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church tries to take it as canon. Well, it was never even at that time meant to be anything but just
right.
a fun story to tell your kids.
It would be like someone taking Pilgrim's Progress and saying, this needs to be the 71st book of the Bible.
No, it was like somebody taking...
Even worse than that?
Yeah, like Austen novel.
Oh, no.
No, the thing is, if you read the story, it's they got like little fun there about like they took a fish liver and they made a potion out of it. And it's weird and wild and interesting, but it's not scripture by any stretch.
So
some of those books weren't meant to be.
No, they weren't. They were abused later on. So Jesus affirmed the Old Testament canon. He did. There was no argument in Jesus' day as to the authenticity or the extent of the canon. It's not like they're arguing, Jesus, but Maccabees says this, even though you're teaching this. Nobody said that. Nobody argued that at all. It was clear to everyone in that day and all the record we have. And it's not like the apostles were trying to hide it. They had no interest to hide that controversy if it was there. It just wasn't there. No one was arguing it because it wasn't a controversy. Everybody knew these are just history. Jesus affirmed the authenticity of the Old Testament canon, as did the apostles and the New Testament writers. One count has 295 times in the New Testament Jesus and the apostles and the authors quote Old Testament scriptures authoritatively as "thus saith the Lord" or "this is divinely inspired." 295 times. If you want to throw out the Old Testament, you have to throw out the New Testament. You want to throw out the New Testament, you're going to throw out the Old Testament. They're intertwined. They're meshed together. You can't cut the ropes between either one of them. 295 times the New Testament writers, under divine inspiration, authoritatively reference the Old Testament. Jesus himself, several times. I forget the exact count that he did there as well. No books, and this is significant, no books in the New Testament, no books of the Apocrypha are quoted with the authority that the other ones are in the terms of "thus saith the Lord." As God said this, and we're basing some teaching off of this. The Apocrypha was not quoted once in the New Testament writings except Jude 14 and 15. Jude verse 14 and 15, turn there with me. This is the one exception. Jude verse 14 through 15 says, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude here is referencing the book of Enoch. So that's an apocryphal book. Does that mean everything in that book we should take is true, and therefore every other apocryphal book we should take is true? Well, Grudem deals with that. What does Grudem say in the systematic theology about that? Because he references that in the footnote. Anyone check the footnotes out? It's footnote number 6 on page 57. He agrees that Jude cites 1 Enoch 60 verse 8 and 1 verse 9. But these citations, he says, and I would probably agree with him here, are more for purposes of illustration than proof. Never are the works introduced with a phrase like "God says" or "Scripture says" or "it is written" phrases that imply the attribution of divine authority of the words cited. And now it should be noted that neither 1 Enoch nor the author cited by Paul, referring to the pagan authors, are part of the Apocrypha. So no book of the Apocrypha is even mentioned in the New Testament. So, you know, I said none are quoted except Enoch. Enoch is technically not in the Apocrypha. It isn't, actually.
It's old, though.
Yeah, it's just really old, and it was another writing that was out there. So none of the recognized apocryphal books are quoted. One book that some would consider apocryphal, but not part of the Apocrypha, if that makes sense, was quoted. But it was quoted somewhat more for illustrative purposes. Like Paul. So Paul's in Athens. He's on the hill there. And he says, even one of your own poets has said, you know, we are the children of God. He doesn't say, well, everything that poet said is true. He was a prophet of God. Go follow him and listen to him. No, he's just saying, yeah, that's a true statement. He's quoting a pagan poet. We know the name of the poet. I don't have it written down or you added in other notes before. He's quoting a pagan poet. He's not saying everything this poet said is true, but he's saying what he said here is true. You are all children of God. Even one of your own poets knows that. It's the same sense here. Just because Jude is referencing something in Enoch that is true, Christ is going to return. He's going to render judgment. That's basically what he's saying here, that Enoch's talking about these same men I'm talking about here for illustrative purposes. Doesn't mean everything else in that book is true over there, because he doesn't refer to it to Scripture in the same way. So Jesus in the New Testament affirmed the canon. Now beyond that, the early church affirmed the Old Testament canon as well, the list. The earliest church evidence was against recognizing the apocryphal books. Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate, did include them, but he said they were books of the church, which were helpful and useful for the believer, and not books of the canon. That was one of the main reasons, and there are a lot of reasons, the Catholic Church took these on in the Council of Trent and said these are divinely inspired. But part of the reason they were in usage, because the Latin Vulgate of Jerome was used by the Catholic Church, especially in the pre-Reformation and Reformational era there. But even Jerome said these aren't books of the canon. They're not divinely inspired. They're just books of the Church. The earliest list canon was from Melito in Sardis. If you go to page 58, he was a recognized bishop in Sardis over there. In AD 170, we have the first list of the Old Testament canon by Melito. And he says here, they're quoting him, "When I came to the east," it's on page 58 at the top, "and reached the place where these things were preached and done, and learned accurately the books of the Old Testament, I set down the facts and sent them to you. These are their names: 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua the son of Nun, Judges, Ruth, 4 books of Kingdoms," will be 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, or I'm sorry, the 2 books of Chronicles, 4 books of the Kingdoms, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, then the 2 books of the Chronicles, the Psalms of David, the Proverbs of Solomon and his wisdom, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Job, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12 minor prophets in a single book, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Ezra. It is noteworthy here, he says, that Melito names none of the books of the Apocrypha, but he includes all of our present Old Testament books except Esther. Now that's interesting.
Yeah.
There was some doubt about the canonicity of Esther in some parts of early church in the East, but not in the West, but the doubts were eventually resolved. It became uniform with the Jewish view. So Melito, this is 170 years after the birth of Christ. This is the early church writings, not the Jewish writings. The Jews recognize Esther as canon.
Well, there was,
by and large.
There were 3 books in the Old Testament that the rabbis did argue over until about 150 AD, and that was Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Esther. But there was such... There was turmoil about it, but everybody had pretty much resolved their issues by 150 BC and decided that, no, these were part of the canon. In fact, some of the rabbis went as far to say that the Song of Solomon was the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament.
I would probably agree with them there to some degree. So, anyway, eventually, even after Melito's day there, Esther was affirmed by the early church as being part of the canon as well. So it's interesting that the Old Testament was recognized from before Christ to after Christ, by everybody involved. There was no question. There was no Jesus seminar out there or liberal scholar saying, "Ah, we can't believe any of it, just throw it out." These guys, they were right at the source. If there was any problems by the writers of it, they were going to know these things. If there was any fabrication or mythology or whatever, well, what did the early church say and the apostles say? Don't follow Jewish myths and fables. They knew about those things, but the canon of the Old Testament was none of those things.
Jesus quoted out of nearly every single book in the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you consider the 12, especially if you consider the 12 minor prophets to be one book, which all the early church did, it was one book. So just Jesus quoting out of Jonah takes care of that whole book,
right.
All those 12.
So Athanasius mentions everything but Esther as well. Origen mentions everything, but he specifically excludes Maccabees. He says that is not part of it, which is significant because later on, the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, decided to make all of these things scripture in 1546. And they did it as a response to the Reformation because these books contained support for their doctrine of works, prayers for the dead, and they were of value to the Roman Catholic Church to justify their wrong positions.
Can I say something about that too?
Absolutely.
Second Maccabees, where the doctrine of the purgatory comes from the Catholic Church, that reference in chapter 9 of Second Maccabees is stated as something that one of the generals did as a history. Maccabees doesn't endorse that. It doesn't say God said to do this. This
right.
is something.
Just says this is what
one
he
guy
did.
Had an idea. I mean, just like the Witch of Endor, mm-hmm. you know, in the scriptures, it wasn't.
Right.
You can't build a theology off of it.
Saul found a witch to prophesy
right. so
for.
That mean we
so
should
we go find a witch then?
Right. And so just
there's
because
one down
they,
on Everhart,
they offered prayers for the dead in that chapter. I mean, Maccabees is a great one.
Right.
Maccabees is a great history book. So I don't want people to think that Maccabees somehow supports purgatory. It doesn't. That's a perversion of Maccabees even.
Right. It's also important to note there are doctrinal and historical inconsistencies with a number of these books. There's a good section here from E.G. Young talking about the Apocrypha. It says, there are no marks in these books which would attest to divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. The books justify falsehood and deception and make salvation to depend upon works of merit. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon inculcate a morality based upon expediency. Wisdom teaches the creation of the world out of pre-existent matter. Ecclesiasticus teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sin. In Baruch, it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead. And in 1 Maccabees, there are other historical and geographical errors. That's important because you don't have that in the rest of Scripture. So something inherently is wrong with these apocryphal books. They might still be useful. I should probably read them more than I have or do. But they're not Scripture. So that brings us to the New Testament. How do we know what we have in the New Testament is real? What is the New Testament here? It's a collection of the writings of the apostles, the teachings of Christ, and the histories and records by those closely associated with the apostles and recognized as Scripture. Now, it's important, and Grudem makes a point of this here. He believes, and I think he's probably right here, John 14, verse 26... is where Jesus promises that this is going to happen. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come teach you all things, so they're going to understand everything that the church needs to know for all of remaining human history till Christ returns. What does Jesus say is going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to come and teach you all things. Think about that. All things. He can't be talking about something the Holy Spirit's going to do to everyone throughout church history. I don't know all things. Jesse doesn't know all things. Sean doesn't know all things. But the apostles, they knew all things. They really did. It's not like they grew in their understanding. Christ revealed these things to them by the Holy Spirit, and they understood these mysteries to communicate them to the church. Now, as much as a finite human mind can understand all things, certainly. It's not like they understood all things in the sense that God is able to comprehend all things there.
I would go as far to say, in First Meeting, that the apostles did not understand the full extent of everything that they were writing. They were writing perfectly,
right, like the prophets.
Instruction, but I don't think that they actually, or the prophet, any of them understood completely what they were writing.
Mm-hmm.
God was going through them, but I think people later on might even have a better understanding than they did, because they weren't writing what they were thinking, they were writing what the Holy Spirit was telling them.
So he said he will teach you all things. It's true, it doesn't necessarily say you're going to have a total understanding of all these things. He's going to teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Every single thing Jesus said to them, he was going to bring to remembrance. He promised that. Jesus wasn't a liar. What he said happened, and that happened to the apostles. And the apostles remembered everything Jesus told them, even Paul.
But they didn't write everything.
Well, they didn't write everything. Had they done that, like John said, if that was done, it would fill the whole world with all the books that were written there. They remembered all the things that he said, and he taught them all the things necessary and needful for the church in that day. That's important, because you have cult groups that rise up, you have people that rise up throughout history consistently who say the Bible is insufficient, God has given us new revelation, new information, let's go start the Church of Mormon, let's go start Christian Science Movement, let's go start, you know, whatever cult, let's go start Islam. That was Muhammad's stance there. Oh, the Bible's corrupt. They've lost the book after 600 years or 650 years or so. Now I have the new revelation. Here is the book we're to follow. That is the course of human history, that people rise up and say that this didn't happen, that God didn't either give the church all things, or he didn't accurately call to remembrance all things, or he didn't preserve all things. God has done all three of those things through his word. And enemies rise up in the course of the last 2,000 years, try to undermine it in one way, shape, or form there. So Jesus spoke through the apostles. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So our Lord and Savior gave commandments to his apostles to speak to us, that we would remember these things. Those words are put on the same level as the holy prophets. Now, he's not talking about people who had an office of prophet in the church. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets, the writers from before, those who spoke beforehand, before these days, before these writings. Peter is one of the apostles. He's saying the prophets spoke beforehand. Those are the two sources of the commands of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are no other sources, and there are no other times in history where we have had any further revelation that is on the level of a commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to the church by either the apostles or the prophets that is binding and authoritative to us. That ended here with the apostles. God spoke through them to give commands and instruction and help and encouragement and wisdom and insight to the church. The writings of the New Testament were recognized as on par with those in the Old Testament. Where do we see that? Where do we see that the New Testament writers considered their letters with the same weight as Scripture in the Old Testament?
Say that one more time. 2 Peter, maybe?
Yeah, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. He's talking about Paul. Says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Now, that's important. This is a very important verse. Here he's saying Paul's letters that he's writing are on the same level as the Scriptures that other people wrestle with. The Scriptures here, the word in the Greek is graphe, and it occurs 51 times in the New Testament in reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. In every one of those instances, this is the only place here where it occurs in reference or in conjunction with New Testament writings. So the New Testament writings are on the same level as the Old Testament Scriptures. If anyone ever asks you where the Bible says that, right there.
What's also important about that verse, too, is it ties Paul in with the rest of the apostles.
Yeah, absolutely. That is important for later debates that we're not going to have time to go into here.
Jesus anointed the apostles.
Right,
and,
some people questioned Paul, but
yeah.
Paul's writings...
Paul, then that means we shouldn't question Paul.
Yeah, absolutely. So, 1 Timothy 5, 17-18, it references two Bible verses of Scripture. The first one is from the Old Testament. The second one is from the New Testament. You turn there real quick. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So here he's saying the Scripture says, the graphe in Greek says, two things. Well, the first one you can find in the Old Testament, but you can't find the second one in the Old Testament. Where is that second one occur? It occurs in Luke 10, verse 7. It was a saying of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Luke 10, verse 7. What does he say? I don't have that open there. I'll turn there real quick. Kind of thumb through these things here. Luke 10, verse 7. Jesus says, "Stay in that house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." And he goes on. So where did that saying come from? That is Scripture. Well, the writings of Luke. Now this is interesting for two reasons. One was a saying of Jesus Christ in the New Testament that was recorded. They're saying this is on the same weight of Scripture. But also, Luke was not an apostle. He wasn't. Of all the writings, and this goes to the next point here, how do we determine the canonicity or the list of these New Testament books? How did the early church determine that?
Can I say something about that too? There's only one book prior to the second century that didn't make the canon, and only one book after the second century that did. And that would be Second Peter, and the book before it would be Didache. And so I think that when you look at Luke, and you're going to look at Hebrews, you're going to look at Jude, you're going to look at some of these books, and you say, well, you know, we don't know. Well, here's the thing. Those books were verifiably during the lifespan of the apostles. So if those books continue to exist, and the apostles, if the apostles would have rejected those books,
right, they wouldn't have been in there. Absolutely.
And then not only that, Luke was a close personal friend of Paul.
Right.
Luke also knew Peter.
Luke traveled with the apostles.
So I don't.
And that's the point I'm getting to there. No.
But, you know, people. The thing is the early books, that's what we go by. We go by the books that were attested to by the apostles.
And those who were closely tied to the apostles. Absolutely. So, to determine whether a New Testament book is in the canon, that it is divinely inspired, the general course is direct authorship by the apostles. Either it was written directly by them, and that would be, you know, things like Romans and Corinthians, and you have Matthew, and you have John, and you have Revelation, and all these things, Peter's epistles, all these ones where, okay, it's obviously directly written by an apostle, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and so on. You have direct authorship that was attested to in the text, or also attested to by the church around it, but usually attested to in the text. It was clear who actually wrote this. Or, if it wasn't direct authorship by the apostles, it was tied to them or referenced and approved by them. That would be Mark, Luke, the book of Acts, Hebrews, and Jude were not known to be written by the apostles directly. Now, with Mark was a disciple of Peter and was a close associate, if you would. He was with him, he followed him, and it is proven, I won't go into Schaff's church history, there is a lot of really good insights on that. It's pretty much understood. Mark wrote Peter's gospel. It was Peter's gospel. Peter was an illiterate fisherman. We don't have any assurance that the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to write, but he could sure dictate. And
he could sure talk.
And in all likelihood, it was as if Peter was dictating to Mark the gospel. And so Mark was like the scribe in the same way that Luke was the scribe for Paul. Luke, the Gospel of Luke and Acts were written almost undoubtedly under the oversight of Paul, and possibly, I mean, we don't know, but maybe even Luke, the Gospel of Luke had direct dictation by Paul. I mean, it's written at the beginning. Luke is writing this for Theophilus, and he's recording it down himself. He's made an inquiry and everything that has happened, but Paul would have known of this. If it was wrong, it would have been easily disapproved. The other apostles would have known of it. In fact, it was even referenced, as we saw in 2 Timothy. So Paul's referencing the Gospel of Luke and Luke's writings and records there as divinely inspired. So the Scriptures, you can follow the trail here. Peter says Paul's letters are the same as Scripture. Paul's letters referencing Luke's Gospel. Luke wasn't an apostle, but now Scripture is referencing this as Scripture, saying, you know, Luke 10 verse 7 is one of the Scriptures. So it brings everything together. All of these things are attested to by the apostles directly or indirectly in some way as Scripture. Jude, there was some debate about that, but Jude was associated with James there and was the brother of Jesus. So there's a close, direct relation there. The only one that leaves is Hebrews. Hebrews is the unknown book. We don't know who wrote it. I think Origen is quoted as saying, as to who wrote this epistle, only God knows. That was in the second century. I mean, if he didn't know then, there's no way we're going to find out 1,800 years after that.
interject something interesting about Hebrews, though.
Yes.
If you take all of the books and you look at the vocabulary and you look at the way that the words are used, there was some computer analysis done on it, and it was determined that the books most similar to it were Luke and Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a chance that that was also written by Luke. And it mentions Timothy at the end and associated with Paul, but it doesn't use the same vocabulary that Paul would use. And so it's
right.
Thought that perhaps it was written by Luke.
That's a new one to throw in the debate there. But so this brings us to kind of the final thing here. How did the early church determine these things? And how do we determine these things? What do you do with a book like Hebrews? We have it in our Bible, but we don't know who wrote the thing. We don't know if an apostle wrote it. We don't know if Luke wrote it or Apollos wrote it or whoever wrote it. I mean, there are all kinds of theories of who wrote this thing. How do we know that scripture? Because if that's wrong, well, what about the rest of it? What were the three factors that the early church would use here? This is important for us as well to understand this, because we use the same three factors today. Apostolic endorsement and known authorship. If you have anyone out there who's a biblical scholar, what are they always fighting about? Oh, who wrote this epistle? Oh, Paul didn't write this. You know, his followers write it, or Peter didn't write this. Or, yeah, Peter did write it. They're arguing about the authorship of it, because that's important to know. Now, we know, even with all the liberal fightings and so on, even some of the most liberal scholars eventually had to admit, yeah, okay, we know we would have to say Paul did write the very books that he wrote. And even if they took the list of the books that the liberals even themselves had to conclude were written by apostles, that itself proved every major doctrine of Christianity that has been held to in the last 2,000 years. So even they can't deny that the core of it would have been written by the apostles, which would validate everything over there. So that's an important point. That Gruden doesn't, I think, mention that in there, but I've come across that elsewhere. But the apostolic endorsement and the known authorship was important. The early church was alive and knew the apostles face to face. And imagine we would be excited if Paul Washer came and preached here. Imagine having the apostle Paul come to your house and preach. I mean, wow, the people falling out of the windows for that one, literally. So they knew the apostles. They knew their teachings. If these letters were already circulating at the time of the apostles' life. It's not like someone wrote this 50, 70 years later. These things were circulating at the time. If, let's say, someone writes a book that is totally full of heresy and they put Paul Washer's name on it and they start selling that online, Paul Washer's going to come along and say, I didn't write this. I don't believe any of these things. You know, get rid of this thing here. The exact same thing would have happened. People are people. I mean, men are men. They're going to guard the truth and especially guard their name, especially when it's tied to something as crucial as being a foundation of the church.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a chance that James and Mark were written within a decade of the resurrection. I mean, really.
Yeah,
really
absolutely. There's little doubt that they would have been. I mean, Mark was the first gospel that was written over there. We know that largely for a fact. So the early church knew the apostles. Then, just as importantly, they knew the direct disciples of the apostles. There were people who lived directly after the apostles, who were close friends with John, with Paul, and so on into the next century. So let's say you have AD 150. You still have some guy who might be 70 years old. He was taught as a 15 to 25-year-old by the apostle John or the apostle Paul or someone there.
The guy's name was Irenaeus.
Yeah, Irenaeus was one of them. Polycarp were others of a lot of these early church fathers. And they testified to the very same books of the Bible, the very same letters, all these things. If there were any doubts, said, hey guys, you know, this is totally wrong. Don't believe it. Don't be deceived in year 2015. They would have known that. But they testified to all these things. The next factor we use is the consistency with the rest of Scripture. The New Testament does not negate or deny or conflict with anything in the Old Testament or with anything with itself. We've already gone through the Old Testament. We know that's authentic and true. Here you have New Testament books. And when we get, I'll get to some of the New Testament books that didn't make it in there, why they didn't. You get to the New Testament, and it's totally consistent with the rest of Scripture. The Old Testament says, salvation is not by your works. As David said, blessed is man whom God imparts righteousness apart from works. You know, here's the Messiah that's coming. God's going to put our sin upon him in Isaiah 53. And then you have the New Testament talking about the very same thing. Yeah, salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith, through the sacrifice of the Messiah on the cross for our sins. total consistency. If you have any book or any teaching or anything that comes in contrary to that, what can you know? Well, this doesn't fit in here. You're putting a square peg through a round hole. It's not going to work. It doesn't fit. So consistency with the rest of Scriptures. The third thing, and this is important for us, is the perception of the writing as God-breathed, i.e. self-attesting. The quality of the book itself. If these first two things, if the first thing is not easy to prove, like Hebrews, you look at the second and the third, because those we have. We have the rest of Scripture. So is Hebrews consistent with the rest of Scripture? Absolutely, and everywhere. I mean, it quotes a lot of the rest of Scripture. It expounds on it. It's in total agreement with the rest of Scripture. And then you have the self-attesting nature of it. Read the Bible. Is it true? You have the intrinsic qualities of the book clearly make it in accord with divine inspiration there. The self-attesting nature of Scripture is its effect on our hearts by its word and power. There's a story of a thief in Russia. I wish I had that book. I think I gave it to Bethany, maybe. It was called Greasy the Robber. And it was a really good story. It's this orphan kid, and he got mixed up with this den of thieves, and he went around the countryside, and this really happened in Russia about 100 years ago. And he went around the countryside robbing and killing people and was like the leader of this band of thieves. And one day they robbed and killed two Christian men and they stole all their stuff and he had a Bible in there. He had a Bible in the mix of these things. And he started to read the Bible. And he didn't know what was happening, but it had a profound effect on him. He began to get sad. He began to ponder. He began to question everything they were doing. It was as if this book was having a supernatural effect upon him. And then he would read it to the rest of the thieves, and they would all start weeping and they'd be so mad they wouldn't want to do their thievery anymore. No, what book can do such a thing except the living Word of God? And so you take that down to something like Hebrews there. Is it self-attesting? Well, I would say history and the witness of the church has definitely proved that. I mean, that it's God-breathed. Is it consistent? Absolutely. Do we know who wrote it? God wrote it. I don't know who he used to write it, but we know that. So, how can we know we have the full and real Bible for sure? Is the canon closed? Is the list closed? First of all, you've got to ask that question. Is the list closed?
Revelation 22 would make that pretty clear.
Yeah, absolutely. What does Revelation 22 say? I had that on there. I know Grudem references that one as well. Revelation 22, verse 18 through 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, the direct application of this, he is obviously speaking of the book of Revelation, those things which are written in this book. But it is significant that this book is placed at the end of Scripture, the entirety of it, and there's no other place you could put it. This finishes where Genesis begins. You can't put Revelation anywhere else in the New Testament logically and coherently. It would just be weird. I mean, put that at the beginning, well, what are you doing? It doesn't make any sense.
The last chapter of Revelation has a tree, a garden, and a river.
Yeah, absolutely. That's where the first chapter of the Bible begins. You want to talk about the consistency of Scripture? There you have it. It begins thousands and thousands of years ago by Moses writing down these things that God has done and revealed. And it ends with John, thousands of years later, writing these things in a perfect closure of it. And at the very end, it's significant. Yeah, he's talking directly about Revelation, but I do believe secondarily you can apply this to the rest of the words of God in the same way Moses did in Deuteronomy 4, 2. Remember, he said, don't add or take away from the books of the law of God. Here he's saying, don't add or take away from this book. Now, that alone tells us two things. One, anyone who believed that in the church, and the church was the one that we have to trust kept the Bible for us. It wasn't lost people. It wasn't, you know, some company out there that we paid to do it for us. It was the living church of God preserved the Old and the New Testament canon for us, specifically New Testament canon, in its entirety. We don't have the original manuscripts. Those disintegrated centuries ago, probably millennia ago. But they faithfully copied them, handed them down, and every single copyist who would have copied anything from the Word of God would have copied this verse. And if they were a believer, God helped them to keep that. If they were not a believer, well, plagues are written in this book were kind of common. They probably didn't make it very long as a copyist. God is sovereign, and He will keep His Word. You mess with God's Word, He's going to take care of you, and He's going to preserve it for the sake of His church. So, how can we know we have the full, real Bible for sure? Two things. And these are the two things Grudem points out, and I think these are a good summary. First, faith. Like Claudia said, based on our faith in the faithfulness of God. Does God love His people? Is God real? Absolutely, God's real. Does He love His people? Absolutely, He does. Is God in control of all history? Well, He better be. If He's not, we're in trouble. He is in control of all history. Is He in control of every pen stroke, of every mistake by any scribe that might have been copying these things, or any printer that might have been misprinting? And those misprintings did happen. Absolutely. You have what's called the Evil Bible. Anyone know the story behind that one? It was, I think, in the 16th century. They made a run of Bibles, King James Version, I believe, and they left out the "thou shalt not commit adultery." It said, "thou shalt commit adultery." And they have thousands of these things spread out there, and I think the king said, "oh no, get all these and burn them." But not all of them were burned. There's a few collector's editions. They're worth millions of dollars, probably. That happened. But what happened when that did happen? People were terrified, like, "oh, get rid of these things." They took care of the problem. It's not like, well, they made that problem, you shall commit adultery. Well, that just continued on. Because would that be possible in the church? No. I mean, it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, first of all. You go to everywhere else, you shouldn't do that. But second of all, there were enough people there who knew this is wrong, and they took care of the problem. God preserved through history His Word from the errors of man. We believe that. God has severe punishment to change His Word in there, shows the weight and importance of it to God, as well as to any Christian through history who would take upon themselves the weighty task of translating and transcribing the Word of God for future generations. Is it possible that God, who controls all history, would allow the church to be deprived for 2,000 years from that which is needed for the church? No. Not at all. God is faithful. We can know that for a fact. So our trust in the Word of God is based at the foundation on faith. Now the second thing, the activity of the Holy Spirit witnessing to this as we read it ourselves, and also the historical data we have available for our own consideration. So you can look at it in two ways. The self-attesting nature, we saw before, as well as the historical attesting nature. So you have that which attests from within, and that which attests and proves from without. That from within, you know, I talked about the thief over there in Russia. The effect upon your heart. You read the Bible. I think of a brother, I won't name him. He's an Iranian brother. He was on campus. He was a medical student. This is maybe 30 plus years ago. He's a medical student, I think, up in Dallas or somewhere in the country. Oh, Chicago. Okay. And he's on campus. Some evangelist jumps out at him, hands him a gospel. John says, "you know, do you know the Lord?" And said some other things. And it kind of shook him up. I was like, "whoa, who's this crazy guy here?" But he took the gospel of John back to his room and he read it. And he was gripped. He said, "I've never read anything like this. This book is from another world." And he read it and God saved him. Now, was that the Holy Spirit revealing that to him? Absolutely. You can have a lost person read the Gospel of John, they throw it away. But when God opens our eyes, we realize this is from another world. It's a self-attesting nature. Also, in terms of self-attesting, is it truth? Does it accurately describe this world? Does it accurately describe what has happened in this world? What is happening to this world? Does it accurately describe cause and effect in terms of sin and the effects of it, in terms of the fall and its effect? Does it accurately depict right and wrong, good and evil? Absolutely it does. More than any other book or teaching or religious work out there. Before God saved me, I went down all kinds of roads. I mean, I read the Eightfold Path of Buddha. I was reading the Tao Te Ching. I read the I Ching. I was studying all kinds of Eastern philosophies, Western philosophies, you know, Descartes and Boccaccio and all these things that I could get my hands on. All these books, modern writers who are postmodernists and nihilists and so on. And what are these guys all doing? They're describing the world and describing reality. And some of them would be kind of close in some areas, you know, the Buddhist, oh, the world is suffering. Yeah, my life sucks, it is suffering, and so on. But nothing was as crystal clear and 100% true and accurate as the Word of God. And that was one thing God used at the beginning when He opened my eyes through the Spirit to realize, I've never read anything like this before. And I'd read the Bible before growing up as a Lutheran, but I'd never really read it and seen it. And when you see it, you realize this is truth. Everything else is a lie. This is the truth right here. It's self-attesting in that nature because it is true. You can look at it this way. If I give you a manual for your car, it says if you want your car to last a really long time, go put cottage cheese in the engine block. And where it says put the oil in there. And you go do that. Is that going to work for you very good? It might actually run a little while, but eventually that cottage cheese is going to heat up, the car is going to stink, and the pistons are going to lock up. But if I give you a manual that says put, you know, 10W-40 in there, it's 5 liters and such change every 3 months, and you do that and it works, what can you conclude? Well, the manual He gave me is true. It's a good manual. You have the Word of God here. It tells us you do this, this will happen. Guess what? If you do that, that will happen. What does Jesus say? You'll know my teaching when you follow it. You'll know it's true by following it, and you'll see the outcome of it is exactly what I say it will be. That's the self-attesting, self-inherent nature of Scripture. We also have history, as we looked at there, and I'll close here real quick for the children's sake. It's not wrong for us. Might be wrong for Ethan. It's not wrong for us to study the history. It's not wrong for us to study the history of the New Testament or Old Testament canon, to read books about it. Where do these things come from? How is it proven? It's not wrong to read good, truthful books about that. And it can be helpful to look into these things because it's going to boost the foundation of our faith in Scripture. Our foundation isn't in, well, such and such scholar said this and such scholar said that. If that's our foundation for trusting the Word of God, that's our own mind, our own intellect, our own understanding. It's our faith in God's goodness to His people. But we can build on that foundation with helpful apologetics, helpful histories. I mean, I've read many books because I wondered sometimes, how did I get this Bible here? Where did it come from? You know, how come I know, what about these books? What about, you know, Gospel of Thomas or this or that? Is there anything to these? And found out, you know, unequivocally, no. But, you know, early on as a young Christian, I was wondering these things. That's a valid question to ask. Someone asks you that, you don't just whack them in the head with the Bible and say, no, this is all you need. Don't question anything. Questions along those lines can be very helpful if they're answered correctly. If you don't answer them rightly, well, then it can take you astray. But it's not wrong to want to look into these things. Grudem kind of concludes the section here with confidence, and he's a great scholar. He knows way more than I ever will in terms of the original languages, in terms of the breadth of his study and the depth of it as well. What does he say? Today there exists, and this is a modern systematic theology, is written within the last, was it 10 or 15 years, I think? Was this published in the 90s or something? Anyway, it was written very recently here. 94. So this is written in the last 20 years, and he says, today there exists no strong candidate for inclusion to the canon. Means there's no book out there that we think, well, it might still be something we could put in the Bible. And there's no strong objection for exclusion. That means there's nothing out there that we might be missing by their assessment on the history and every other factor we saw there. So I'm going to bring up two other New Testament books that poke their head up every now and then. I'm not going to mention Q. That thing is just a confusing monstrosity. But you have the Shepherd of Hermas and the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Shepherd of Hermas contradicts other scripture. It's not in harmony with scripture. So you have your three principles there: apostolic authorship and authority. What was the second principle? Consistency with the rest of scripture. And the third one is the self-attesting nature of it. So repeat those three for me. If you're going to leave here with anything tonight, I want you to leave with those three things. What do we use in terms of determining? Apostolic or prophetic authority in terms of old and new. Second one? Consistency with the rest of Scripture. And the third one? Self-attesting nature. You read it, you know this thing is divine. Shepherd of Hermes denies a right view of the Trinity. It teaches penance. It's not in harmony with other scriptures. The Gospel of Thomas, I want to read to you the Gospel of Thomas. Some, you'll see people up there, you'll see, you know, these cutting-edge liberal church leaders and so on say, oh, man. And he went down. Poor kiddo. Ouch. He's got the silent scream. Okay. So the Gospel of Thomas, you'll hear this come up every now and then. I mean, I've had some relatives say, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? Don't you know the church is hiding books from you, and they're hiding the truth from you, and they're trying to suppress this gospel that really has the truth that they don't want you to hear? And, you know, hippie people really jump on that too. Conspiracy theorists. There's a great conspiracy. They're hiding the truth from you. They're not hiding it. You could go on Amazon and you can find it yourself. It's not hidden. It's right there. There's good reason the church excludes it. Here, let's read a passage from there. It's paragraph 114. Go to page 67 on Grudem there. I'm assuming it's the same in that one there. And they have the quote in the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty wild, isn't it?
Oh, no, it's wild.
Yes. So, is that consistent with the rest of Scripture? No. Is it even logical?
No.
Is it self-attesting? Well, it attests that it's rather absurd, but it does not attest that it's divine.
It's also very late work.
And is there any apostolic authority? None. No. It is a really late work. What was the date on the Gospel of Thomas again?
Well, into the
I forget. I saw it in Shafts there, but... Okay, it attributes to an unknown author in the 2nd century AD who used Thomas's name. So, it was all around,
it was wrong.
Yeah, it was a Gnostic work. The Gnostic church was an early heresy that the church was fighting against. So, final question for you here. Who makes Scripture, Scripture? We want to conclude with. Does the Catholic Church in 1546, calling the Council of Trent together, saying, okay, Maccabees and Ezra and all these are Scripture. Does that make it Scripture? No, it doesn't. Does the early church, does the list of Melito in 170 AD, says, oh, these are Scripture here and these, does that make it Scripture? It does not. Does Origen and his list make it Scripture? Does what makes it Scripture? God makes it Scripture. What is the church doing? The church is not declaring by vote or consensus, hey, we like this, or we want this, or we think this is Scripture and this isn't. The church is simply recognizing that a book written already is divinely inspired from God. The church is just saying, God already did this. This is already divinely inspired by God and affirming what God Himself has already done. The church does not confer the authority of Scripture upon Scripture itself. The church simply naturally and organically recognizes these things are divinely inspired. They're written by the apostles. They're consistent with everything else. They self-attest to the divinity of them. It's not ecclesiastical approval. It's not the approval of the Pope saying, well, this is it and this isn't. It is God Himself who makes Scripture, Scripture. So, just to conclude here, we're ultimately to trust in God's goodness and faithfulness. He wouldn't let the church believe something that was not true for 2,000 years, nor would He deprive that which is good and needed for that time as well. Don't listen to the ancient cults, the Muslims and the Mormons and the Christian Scientists and all these people, the Jehovah's Witnesses who come along and use this very argument. The Bible is corrupted, men have corrupted it, God didn't preserve it, and He's given us new inspiration and new explanation here. You even have these new apostolic movements and other things over here that try to say that we have people today who can give us new binding authority or new binding commands from God and are under inspiration and so on. The Bible is a closed work. The canon is closed. We have everything God wants us to have. Now, we have to go read it and obey it. That's the hardest thing. Absolutely. So let's pray here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have preserved it for us in your great kindness and love and mercy towards us, Lord. That you, oh God, that you have kept this for 2,000 years for us, Lord. We come at almost the very end of civilization, it seems, down the stream very far, and you have kept it all this way. And Lord, whether you tarry for another 2,000 years, we know you'll yet keep it. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you say those churches that, you know, have other...